the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
My name is Saz Flint. I'm a leadership intern here at Belmont. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 4. It's in the New Testament towards the end of the Bible. We're going to read from a letter. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul that we've just been hearing about. He was sent from the church in Antioch and he went all over the place. And he actually ended up in prison several times. And when he's writing this letter to a church, the Philippians is a church just like we are a church, he's actually under house arrest. So he's not free, he's in Rome, and he's writing this letter to the church. And near the end, he says this. Let's start at chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to spend the next half an hour or so thinking about money. We're in a series about good news. We've learnt what the good news is. Last week we thought about the good news that our identity is in Jesus. All these things, I don't know if you kept your focus from last week, all the things that you are, you're cared, you're loved, you're given promises. And then we've been thinking about some practical areas. So this week's, it's about money. So I don't know what you feel about spending the next 30 minutes talking about money. I suspect it's not your first choice of what you would like to think of on a Sunday morning. Doesn't seem very holy, does it? Maybe you think God's not interested in money, in your money, in my money. Maybe you're weary and anxious or angry about money and you would just rather not think about it. Maybe you have a sense of guilt and worry that really all God wants you to do is just give everything away. I've probably had all of those thoughts myself at some time or other. And I'm not going to promise that everything that's said this morning is going to be easy or comfortable. The Bible is not always easy and comfortable. But we do know that it is truth. It is God's truth for his world. And the Bible has a lot to say about money. It really has a lot to say, way too much to cover in the next half an hour. So what we're going to do is this. I'm going to spend 10 or so minutes helping us think about the good news of money, what the Bible has to say about it. Then Adrian Bailey is going to come and give us some really practical examples of what he and his family have done when they think about money. And then Claire Hughes, who works for Citizens Advice in Exeter and spends her days sort of helping people advise others on debt, people who are really in crisis. Claire's going to come and lead us in prayers about money and about God's good gifts. I'm probably going to throw a lot of Bible verses at you. Don't worry, they're on the screen. I want to give you a sense that the Bible, both in the early parts of the Old Testament and in the later parts of the New Testament, has a lot to say about money. If you don't get a chance to note down the references, you can come and get them from me afterwards. So we've been thinking about good news. What's the good news about money? I think it's this. It's on our screens. The good news about money is that our money can be used for the glory of God and the good of all humanity. The Bible shows us that Jesus is really good news. And Jesus shows us that God loves us and he desires a good world. Good in every way, not just spiritually good, but physically good, materially good, economically good. And more than that, the Bible tells us that it will be good again. And that's the big hope in the Bible. This world, with all its flaws, all its mess, will be made good again, because a kingdom is coming, a kingdom of God, where Jesus is the king, where God is glorified and all humanity is good and prospers. It's a place full of peace and love and joy and justice and fulfilling work and loving relationships. There will be no evil, no darkness, no separation, no isolation, no death. So it's not really surprising that actually Jesus spoke more about the kingdom of God than anything else. But the topic that he speaks about most after the kingdom of God is money. Jesus spoke a lot about money. So why do we think that is? I think it's because our money can either be used for good, for bringing in that good kingdom, or not good. Our money can be used for kingdoms of this world, for darkness and selfishness. And the Bible is pretty clear about money. Your money, my money, no matter how much we have, how little we have, must be used for his kingdom, for the good of his humanity and the glory of a great and holy God. That's the good news. I mean, if you think about it, that's great news. We can be part of making a place where God is glorified and all humanity is good. We can be part of making a place full of peace and love and joy and justice and fulfilling work and loving relationships, where there's no evil, no darkness, no separation, no isolation, no death. What an amazing life-giving way of using our money on things that don't perish. And don't you want to be part of that? It's complex, I know, but I really want to be part of that, and I know many of you want to be part of that too. And isn't that so much better than often what our culture offers us about money? So the three truths to help us with this, how we should think about money, I'm quickly going to say is this. The first one is dethrone it. Take it off the throne. Look to God only for contentment and use it wisely. So dethrone money. Look at what it says in verse chapter 12 of the passage we just read. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Jesus talks about money a lot, I think, because he knows it has power. It can have a power over us. It can be on the throne in our lives. It can be dark. It has a dark side. Jesus says this, no one can serve two masters. If you do, you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And this, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value is highly detestable in God's sight. Money, I think, makes a bid for our affections without us even realising it. And it kind of has the characteristics of a deity, of a god, a mini god. Think about what it promises. It's security, freedom, power. It can also inspire feelings of guilt. It seems omnipresent. It seems that it's everywhere. It seems to make us happy and content. It makes a bid for our hearts like a mini god, like an idol. And Jesus tells us that for humanity to flourish, his Father God, our Father God, must be first in our affections. Paul, in another letter he wrote to Timothy, who he viewed as a son and who he loved very much, wants Timothy to know this. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the truth and pierced themselves with many griefs. So for money to be good news, and news for the glory of God and the good of all humanity, it must be dethroned. Let's not pierce ourselves with many griefs. Let's see it for what it is. And the thing about mini gods or rival gods is that they don't satisfy. Now, many things in this world bring satisfaction, and that's good. But the Bible teaches that true, lasting contentment comes from God alone. He is the one who pours all the good things we have into our lives, both spiritual, physical, and material. He owns everything. Everything belongs to him. Look at verse 19 in Philippians 4. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. I think that living in the West, we can fall into a trap of thinking that we've provided for ourselves by our hard work, our effort, but it's simply not true. God provides, God satisfies, God gives contentment. And there are just so many verses in the Bible that tell us this. There are many psalms of praise and worship. In Psalm 146, it says this, "You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing." So when we understand that it's God who gives us everything, including our contentment and our satisfaction, I think we're liberated to use our money, to really use it for the good of humanity and God's glory, to bring in that kingdom of all those good things. So the final thing I'm going to say about what the Bible says about money is this: use it wisely, with generosity and wisdom, with open hands. The Bible actually tells us to give careful thought to what we do with our money. That's what we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about this morning. If God owns everything, if it really does belong to him, then is it that we just sit back and say, God will meet all my needs, I don't have to do anything? What's our role? But the role that God gives to men and women right from the beginning of time is to look after the world, to steward what God has given us, to cultivate it, to prosper it, to care for it, to care for each other, to look after the poor and needy, and to care for the oppressed. This is our job. This, if you like, is our mandate from God. Look at verse 18 in the passage, Philippians 4, verse 18. The gifts Paul received from the Philippians when he was in prison under house arrest were a fragrant offering pleasing to God. The Philippians used their wealth, which probably wasn't massive, to partner Paul in telling people about the good news and to show Paul their love. And this pleases God. They invested in people, not things. They gave generously. So when we use our money generously and wisely, when we give careful thought to how we give it away, how we save it, how we spend it, we are doing it for the glory of God and for the good of all humanity. Jesus said this about spending, saving, and giving. Love your enemies, do good to them, and listen to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And then if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Everything belongs to God. What we give away, what we spend, what we save, that's what the Bible tells us. So before I hand over to Adrian, I just want to point you towards a book that I found very, very helpful. There's so much more you could say. This is a book by Richard Foster. His most famous book is called The Celebration of Discipline. This one is called Money, Sex and Power, The Challenge of the Disciplined Life. There's four copies here at the front. If you really want to find out more, please just take one of these books. They're free gift, just take them. So now we're going to get to the practical stuff. Like I said, not everything's going to be easy this morning, but I'm going to hand over to Adrian to come and give us some of his thoughts.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. Do come and get one of these books, yeah? They're here, so don't be shy. Come and go and get them. They're good. Four things first of context, because I'm a bit concerned this morning that you need to apply what I say in your own lives with great wisdom. First of all, I'm going to talk about my family. We are a dual income family. I earn a fairly good wage. My wife earns a good wage. We are a dual income family. That's the first thing. I know not all of you will be dual income families. Not all of you will have good salaries, and therefore what I say applies to me. Second thing is, we have regular income. Not all of you will have regular income, so you can plan your finances. The third thing that we are a Christian couple, and we have a shared purse. All our money we make decisions about as a married couple, so we don't really have separate accounts. We do, but we don't really. We just use them to store a bit of money. We make decisions out of a joint account, and we have joint savings. So that's another thing that may be different for you that's different to me. That's a bit of context. So I want to talk about how we spend our money and our family in response to what we read in the Bible. And we've got six things just to start you off with. Saz is trying to keep me to time. There's no chance, Saz, I'm sorry. First of all, we keep track of our money in our household. Since 2006, I've kept a spreadsheet of all of our household expenses that... I don't know. That's fantastic. I'll talk to you later. We can share notes. Brilliant. So basically, the point is, if we're going to be responsible before God, we need to know how much money we've got and how much money we haven't got. So I have to keep a record. So we do keep budgets for everything, for gifts, holidays, clothes, household repairs, car maintenance, all these kind of things. We budget how much we spend each year and how much we might need. So that's the first thing. Second thing, we plan for our future needs. So we know we need to save for certain things. Long term, for our children's education, we think that's important, so we want to save for that, and we're fortunate to be able to do so. Things like longer term, in terms of pensions, maybe I'll get dementia in old age. I might need to think about care. I might need to care for parents. You may have other things that you're planning for. But we really ask ourselves, are these things really necessary? Thirdly, we limit our reliance on money. So we've been determined to enjoy simple pleasures in our life. And if you know us, you'll know that we get so much enjoyment just from going for walks. At the moment, the challenge is to recognise every British bird in the hedgerows. We've got a RSPB bird identifier book, and we go out and we have a lot of free fun. So if one day our good jobs dissolve and our money isn't available, I'll still have a great time because I'll be able to go and look at nature. I'll be able to go into the field and play ball with the children. We've decided to enjoy simple things. Well, I didn't mention foraging. That's another sort of sideline. Number four, we vote with the wallet. Basically, we recognise that where our money goes is effectively a vote for the world we want to see. So if you pay money to a business, you're basically saying, I support you. I approve of the way you make money in this world. So every bit of expenditure is a vote for something. So that makes everyday life political. Forget all the referendum stuff. Every bit of money you spend is a vote. So, where are we? Five. We plan our giving. So, we keep track of our giving as a family. And that means we know what percentage of our income after tax that we give away, what that number is. Now, how it works is we don't sit down and say, right, this year we're going to give this percentage away. We don't do that. What we do is we sit down and review our giving and we say, do we feel that we're honouring God with our giving? And we say, well, I think we could give more. I don't think there's been a time when we've said we could actually give less. It's always been the case because of our circumstances that we've been able to give more. And then we give what we feel God has put on our conscience, in our spirits, to give. And then we work out the percentage, just so we can keep a record of how it changes year to year. And we had a long discussion, basically, about whether we should reveal what that percentage is to you, because it could be received in all sorts of ways, as you can imagine. You know, some people might think, mm-hmm. But I think actually I'm going to tell you, because when I was a teenager, I was in a Methodist chapel in the middle of nowhere in rural parts of Staffordshire, and a guy said that he gave 10% of his income to the church, and that sort of stuck in my mind. And although I don't think you should have a fixed figure that you give, I think you should ask God what you should be giving. Our figure is 15.3% of income. Now, not all of that goes to the church. A lot of it goes to different places. But that's how it is at the moment. And actually, I still feel convicted it should be more. Six, we set limits. So, for example, Michelle has made a conscious decision to work half-time, effectively, 2.5 days per week. She is sacrificing 50% of her potential salary to have a better quality of life. And that involves serving Belmont and spending time with friends and family. That's a conscious decision she's made. So there are six things. So let's have a look at giving. This takes two forms in our family. First of all, spontaneous giving and sharing, which might look like buying lunch for people and buying coffees and teas. Often at work I do this just to kind of build relationships with people and show I care. I can't really plan for that, it just happens. We support friends' charity efforts. There's loads of mad people we know doing silly things like running marathons and swimming the River Dart, Michelle, and whatever else. You know, there's always emails, so we do that, but we don't plan for that. We buy gifts that we know people need in order to serve God. So I think Saz has materialised some books for you this morning. That's an example of helping you in your discipleship. Other times it's looked like different things. I had a friend once who bought a car for someone. I couldn't believe it. It's like, wow, it's great. But what an example. What an example to set. We share. We borrow items and we lend items to people. And that brings us into a sharing, what I call a sharing economy or a sharing community. So, for example, we don't have a second car. We could have two cars in our family, we could afford it, but we don't. And on Friday, my kids needed to go to a swimming gala, well, the trials for a gala, and we didn't have a second car, so we couldn't take them. So we had to phone somebody and say, could you give them a lift to the swimming gala? And they said, oh yeah, sure, I'd love to do that. And they dropped them back, and it brings us into relationship with those people. If we'd had our own car, we could live in splendid isolation and not have to talk to anyone. So it's not a bad thing not having stuff sometimes if you can share. Our planned giving looks like giving away some of the things we own instead of selling them to make money. It can look like subscribing to organisations. It can look like tithing, capital sums. Now, I talked about giving away a percentage of your income, and this is slightly different. This is like when you get an inheritance. So some years ago, my grandfather died, and he gave an inheritance to me. And just before this happened, I'd met with one of Michelle's friends, Kath. She's a really faithful Christian, and she'd had an inheritance. And she said, well, of course, I tithed 10% of that inheritance. And I went, really? Wow, I'd not heard anyone do that before. And so with the inheritance, we tithed 10%, following Kath's example. There's a danger for middle-class people in that you can give out of your income faithfully, regularly, you might even call it a tithe, but your capital keeps increasing because you can still save. So you end up with a huge pot of money in the bank that you've accumulated, and you've locked that up, and it's not for the use of the community, maybe the church, maybe other charities. And there's a danger in accumulation, which the Bible talks about. I haven't got time to go into it, but if you want to go and read Exodus and Leviticus, you'll see that God approves of redistribution of wealth. And then there's direct debits we make to the church here and to various charities. I'm probably going over spending. Okay, how do we spend our money? One of the principles is we don't spend what we haven't got. We do have a credit card, but whenever we use that credit card, we always make sure we've got enough money to cover what we've borrowed, because we don't want to get into debt. You may critique that and say, well, aren't you supporting credit cards as an institution? And the only reason credit cards exist is because they make money out of people who can't afford to borrow. The business model is not a good one. So we're actually supporting a kind of a financial instrument that gets people into a lot of trouble. And I do recognise that. So therefore, we are members of the Plough and Share Credit Union. They provide an option for people who want credit at very low rates of interest. They also provide a prepayment card for people who want the advantages of credit, a credit card, but don't want to get into debt. So we're a bit conflicted there. I think there's a valid criticism that Christians should not use credit cards, but I think if you use them responsibly, it's okay. You may disagree. Now, this is one for the men. It could have been food mixers, could have been food blenders, but I insisted it was Strimmers. Oh, yes. I mean, girls, join in if you want, but guys, this is for you. Which Strimmer is the best value? Okay, we've got one for £50, and we've got one for £200. I know you'd need a little bit more information, but give you 10 seconds just to tell the person next to you, which Strimmer do you think is the best value? Okay, great. Right, so I'm not going to ask, right? But here we go. This is how it breaks down. If you just look at the price, yeah, the price, it's obvious you buy the cheap Strimmer, wouldn't you? £50 if you make the decision on price. But if you look at the value and we look at the cost per strim, we can see the actual value. So the £50 strim costs £50 per strim, and you'd have to buy over 10 years. I use a Strimmer about 10 times a year. Over 10 years and 100 strims, you'd have to buy 100 of these. And for the other one, actually over 100 strims, it would cost £2 per strim, and you'd only have to buy one strimmer. And therefore, we believe that the £200 strimmer is better value, because not only is it an efficient use of resources by the company, it's a lot cheaper for us. If you want to challenge the figures, I can vouch them because I've bought both strimmers. I only bought one once, so. Yeah. So, do your own servicing. That's another thing we do in our family. We're very thrifty. Limiting positional goods. A positional good is one that delivers no extra benefit to you other than the prestige of owning it. Okay? A positional good. It's like a luxury good. So, for example, our house is perfect for our needs. It's got the right number of rooms. It's got a garden we enjoy very much. There's things we don't like about it, but it's perfectly functional. We could buy a bigger house for a lot more money and take out a big mortgage. But what would be the point? We know that a bigger house would not make us happier or wiser. And not having a big mortgage means that we can be generous with our money because we're not paying interest to the bank. We're also probably a lot less stressed than we would be as well. So positional goods are things like houses, cars, could even be relating to food items or more simple things. Ethical spending. We want our money to benefit people, not harm them. And that covers things like animals, the environment, people. Politics. Do the businesses we support undermine democracy, for example? Do they actively destabilize communities that want to self-organize? And sustainability. Are these businesses going to be around in 100 or 200 years? Or will they sort of cannibalize the earth so much that they won't be able to continue? So we use Ethical Consumer magazine as a guide. And these are some of the companies we like. You probably know this if you've talked to me. We like them because we think they're consistent with what the Bible teaches about creation care. We like two of them so much, we've actually invested in them, Ecotricity and Exeter Community Energy, because of our concerns about climate change and the impact upon the poor around the world. So just this last week, I was in Colombia in South America. I was talking to dairy farmers who had about 6 cows each. They were very poor. And I said, what's the big problem for you guys? And they said, well, basically, it's climate change. The grass doesn't grow. We need the income from our milk every 2 weeks as a regular income. When the grass doesn't grow, we don't have an income and we starve. And I said, oh, right. Okay, climate change is a big problem for you then. So they were pretty informed about the impacts of burning fossil fuels on their dairy business. And we take that seriously. Finally, savings investments. This is where it's a bit trickier to honour God. So pensions. We both have pensions. Mine is with the university pension scheme, superannuation scheme. Pensions work like this. And this is the best I can explain it. Investors pay money into a pension fund. That's like me, I'm an investor. I pay money into my pension fund out of my salary. And then that money in the pension fund is spread between a number of investment funds, lots of funds. And then each investment fund is made up of lots of companies. And those companies use the money to make money in their business, to do what they do. And then when the company makes a profit, it pays that money back up into the fund. And then once the fund gets that money, it pays it up into the pension fund. Then the pension fund eventually pays me, you know, in my old age. So that's how pensions work. So it's very difficult to see where the money actually goes. So Clive has very helpfully taken me through some of the Belmont pension options for staff here. there are 5 pension options for our paid staff. An ethical fund, a Sharia fund, a high risk fund, a medium risk fund, and a low risk fund. And now it's time for Clive Calculates, a small interlude in the talk where Clive calculates. So this is what he calculated, because I'm probably not clever enough to do this. You're very lucky to, not lucky, very blessed to have Clive in this church. He can understand pensions. So brilliant. The pension divides the money into 7 funds. This is the medium risk fund. 7 funds. And in those 7 funds, Clive looked across them at the top 10 companies. And he found that your money, if you invest in that pension, half of it is going to be invested in oil companies. 15% will be invested in tobacco companies. And 33% will be invested in banking. Okay, so rough calculation. And then he calculated this for one company, British American Tobacco, that after 20 years of investing £100 per month, you would receive £115. I think that's annually. I might be wrong, Clive. You would then have shares in British American Tobacco to sell. So the question is, as a Christian, would you be happy to invest in a tobacco company? Now, maybe if you like smoking, you might say, yeah, that's fine. But for me, the Bible shows that human life is sacred. It's created by God as good, and God loves his creation. So we know from medical science that cigarettes damage human life and the human creation. So it cannot be in line with God's will and purpose for his creation to encourage, you know, companies that create cigarettes which damage human life. So we feel that it's a biblical response not to invest in tobacco. Now, that causes problems for me because I'm invested in tobacco through my university pension scheme. Difficult. So what's the responsible thing to do as a Christian? Well, in my case, I've written to my pension scheme and I've said, I don't like you investing in weapons, in tobacco, in pornography. I don't like you investing in companies that undermine democratic regimes. I don't like you investing in oil companies. Quite a few things on my list. And they wrote back and said, actually, there's quite a few people saying the same thing. There's a campaign run by the University and Colleges Union, which I'm part of, that are campaigning on changing the university pension scheme that I pay into. So campaigning, having a voice, having influence is better than just leaving in many circumstances. So anyway, you can talk to me about that later if you have a different opinion. Some years ago, I could have topped up my university pension, but I decided instead to put some money into an ethical ISA, which is a tax-free savings scheme. And this company, Triodos, I'm really impressed with. It promises not to invest in industries involved with fur, gambling, nuclear energy, environmentally hazardous substances, which involves fossil fuel producing companies, pornography, tobacco, and weapons. So I think that's a pretty good list as a Christian. I'm pretty proud of putting my money in this business. So finally, we're trying to condense all of this, what we do, and I don't think we've got it right. I think we're on the way to learning about how to get it right in our family. There's huge blind spots we've got. You know, we haven't even talked about mobile phones and where they come from and who manufactures those. The one in my pocket's probably been tainted by conflict minerals from Africa, child labour. I'm ashamed. But these are the 4 rules that we're working towards implementing. First of all, support organisations that allow human beings to exercise responsible stewardship and efficient use of resources. Secondly, we want to support those who use natural resources to care for the created order. Third, we want to support those who create opportunities for satisfying work and sufficient rest. And finally, we want to support those who tackle the causes of poverty and provide social mechanisms to prevent destitution. So that's where we're at. I'll just read something that inspired me before Claire comes to pray with us. This is from a book by Ron Sider, The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience. And this was written in 2005. It's a bit dated, but he said that in 1990, American Christians on average tithed 2.66%. 2.66%. That was the average American tithe of their income. And then he goes on to say, if Americans all tithed 10%, they would have $143 billion available to empower the poor to spread the gospel. They could tackle basic problems like food insecurity with $70 billion of that money. And with the rest, they could preach the gospel and preach evangelically using $70 billion. So if everyone gave in America who could give, we would have solved world poverty and we would see the Bible being preached much more than it is. So that's America. We're left with our own circumstances, which will all be different, all have different challenges. So